As we've been going through 1 Peter, as Dana mentioned just now, there's kind of been this element of holiness that has been coming up, and particularly last week with the idea of the priesthood and the holy nation. We were talking about it, and I hadn't even really thought about it until he said it, but today's topic is really very much just another look at the same idea of holiness, although the word doesn't appear, and in what we approach, we're not going to be specifically talking about holiness, but it really is just the same thing all over again. If we remember that holiness is all about separation, being separated from one thing to another thing. In the context of today's two verses, we're looking at being separated from this world, really experiencing a separation from this world by experiencing a real separation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it really does come back to the whole idea of separation, which is holiness. So if we can look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war, or which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so, kind of the thought that he traces here is that alienness, the fact of being aliens in this world, and I would kind of qualify not the fact that we are aliens in this world, but our understanding and our appreciation of the fact that we are aliens in this world, leads to good lives. That somehow the living of a life as it ought to be, as God intended, the real resisting of these sinful desires and living that life outwardly that people look at and say, hey, wow, that is different. That is somehow dependent on our really understanding that we are aliens and strangers in this world. That somehow, without properly appreciating the nature of our life here, we won't be successful in the living of this good lives. And that these good lives, you know, whether we look at it as the outside world looking at us and saying, wow, that's remarkable, or whether it's us looking at our own lives or experiencing our own lives and really experiencing some manner of success in the abstaining from sinful desires, that this leads to glory among the pagans. That without this, God is not going to be glorified among the people of the world. And immediately, I just want to remember that this is what God is all about. God's grand plan is in large part about not rescuing you, but about glorifying his name. That what he's doing in your life has to do with his glorifying his name. If we look right back to the very beginning with Abraham, remember the glorious promises that God gave to Abraham? What was it all really about? He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you beyond your ability. Your socks are going to come off from my blessing. Do you remember Charlie Brown? He would pitch and it would always get whacked back at him and his shoes and socks would fly off. That kind of blessing, right? But what was the purpose? God said, I am going to bless you and I am going to bless your descendants and I'm going to make a nation out of them and I am going to bless that nation in order to, through them, bless the entire world. That my name would be glorified in every people, nation, and tribe. God's intent is to glorify himself. And that's what he's doing in Christ. He's glorifying, he's raising up Christ, he's uniting the entire world and making all things participate in the glory of Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ then turns around and submits it all back to the Father and hands all the glory back to God the Father. God's intent is to glorify himself throughout all the world. And this is dependent on us. Our salvation is an integral part of God's glorifying his name. God saved you not only because it was painful for him to see you suffering in your sins, but because you play an integral part in his accomplishing his glory throughout the world. God wants to change your life so that you then become a blessing, so that you become more than just an example of peace and joy and the blessings of God, but so that you then become useful. God is doing something that is so much bigger than our individual lives, so much bigger than our individual sins and forgiveness. He's glorifying his own name. The church is the demonstration, the manifestation of who God is before the spiritual powers for all eternity. God is demonstrating, more than just demonstrating, but manifesting, making real who he is in the church. And you can be a part of that in theory, or you can be a part of that in reality. And being a part of that in reality depends on your life conforming to his life. What's here being spoken as abstaining from the sinful desires and living such good lives? It's conformity to the life of Christ. And that depends on our understanding, having a proper appreciation for the nature of our lives. Now, one of the things that I think always comes to is always an issue, whether it comes to mind, whether we articulate it or not. One of the things that's, I think, very often an issue whenever we talk about refraining from sin, abstaining from sinful desires, whenever the word really calls us to a change in our behavior, one of the reasons that we struggle with this is I think often we don't understand why bother. And of course, we don't articulate that because that's just so incredibly irreligious. But that's really one of our problems. We don't have a clear understanding of what the difference is if we allow it or what we don't allow, or if we don't allow it. And there is an enormous difference. Part of the problem is that when we speak of big, gross, heinous sin, you know, the things that everybody talks about as sin, you know, we immediately see families falling apart. We immediately think of pain and years of suffering and stuff. And so we don't want anything to do with that because we don't want anything to do with the repercussions of the sin. But if we look at just the quiet little things that nobody knows about, just our own little selfishnesses, our own little taking care of ourself, our own little bubble that we live in, that doesn't really impact anybody. You know, if I just kind of sin in my own little bubble of my own mind, what's the difference? Especially because we know that we've been saved, and we understand that the Word teaches real grace, not grace that when you get down to it turns out to be something else, but real grace, that we are forgiven. We're forgiven for the past. We're forgiven for who we are. We're forgiven for what we'll still do. I know preachers who actually understand what the Bible teaches about grace, but won't preach it because they're afraid that if people understand it, that they won't bother struggling with sin. And of course, that's astounding, but there's really something to that. Understanding what the Bible teaches about grace and forgiveness, I think often we're left then thinking, well then, why bother struggling with sin? Yeah, the sins that are going to hurt somebody, that's obvious, but why? And there is an answer to this. There is a huge answer to this. And it has to do with the nature of our connection with Christ. It has to do with our daily experience. Anyone who has been born again, anybody who has really yielded their heart to the Lord Jesus, that doesn't change. That paper is signed, sealed, nailed to the cross, you know, bring in all the biblical images. It's settled. And I, for one, firmly believe that once you put your hands, your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus, you can't take it back. That it's theirs, it's his, it's settled. But there's a question of whether you're experiencing that today, here and now, right? The Bible speaks of people who are really walking with the Lord Jesus. Their lives are filled with peace. Their lives are filled with joy. Their lives are filled with freedom. Their lives are filled with the movement of the Holy Spirit taking care of others. And then you look at your own life and you see, now wait a minute, it doesn't line up. My life isn't like what I see promised in the Bible. And this is the problem. Because so often our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ is theoretical and it's jurisdictional. It's a legal question that's been settled in court, and at home somewhere we have a paper. We have a deed to forgiveness. We have a deed to heaven. But we're not actually living in the day-to-day close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I thought of, I think, of a fairly good illustration of this. You know, I have a wedding ring. This worked better at the first meeting because Esme was still at home, right? I have a wedding ring. I'm married. I am in this relationship with my wife. But during the first meeting, at that given time, she was at home, right? I wasn't actually with her. Now, there are Christians who kind of have that wedding ring. They have that deed in their pocket. They say, I'm in fellowship with Christ. But in fact, there's no fellowship with him. There's no actual moment by moment choosing to be with Him, choosing to give attention to Him, choosing Him over the other things that are going on. And what happens in effect is the fellowship with Him, the connection with Him, is theoretical. It's an access. You have the access, but you're not making use of the access. You can claim that you have a ticket into the Holy of Holies anytime you want it, but never actually go in there. And that person is not going to experience joy. That person is not going to experience peace. That person is not going to be useful. So when it says here that these sinful desires wage war against our soul, that's what's going on. These sinful desires keep us from the reality of fellowship with Christ. Just as they once kept us out of relationship with Him, as that wall, the wall has now come down, but the practice, the habits, the reality of our still choosing these things keeps us out of the real daily fellowship with Him, which is what brings not only the possibility, but brings the experience of joy and peace and fellowship and usefulness. I want to underline usefulness because that's where what we've been talking about. You know, that God would accomplish His purposes in the world specifically involving you. If we can have the next slide. So these sinful desires... Thank you, Ethan. So these sinful desires, or fleshly desires, literally in the Greek it's more fleshly desires than sinful. The accent is on the fact that they're related to the flesh. They're related to who we are in Adam. They aren't necessarily the things that we would always call flesh. Not necessarily the things that we would call sin. A lot of them are things that are essentially good, normal, right things. Things that God has given us. Things that ought to be part of our life. But things that the flesh has taken and perverted. No, not perversion the way we normally use the word nowadays, but perverted in its original sense. The line that was straight, and then it got knocked half a degree off kilter, and now it just doesn't go where it used to go. You might not even be able to tell that it's no longer straight. But if you follow that line, you don't end up in the right place. That idea of something right and correct and straight being bent a little bit. That's the idea of perverted, right? So our inherent sinfulness, right, which the Bible so often refers to as flesh, takes these things, which in and of themselves aren't wrong, and uses them wrongly, uses them for itself. And this is what makes us at home in this world. This is what reconnects us with Adam. This is what keeps us in connection with that life here that supposedly we've been delivered from. I'm being a musician, and particularly being a musician with a scientific bent and understanding acoustics and stuff, the idea of resonating with something, for me, is a real powerful image. For anyone who's not familiar with resonance, if I were to open the piano and somebody were to hold down the damper pedal, and if I were to sing a note into the piano, all the notes, all the strings that are tuned to that note would begin to vibrate without being touched. My singing that note would cause them to resonate, right? And depending on how close the note of the string was to the note that I'm singing, the more it would vibrate. And this is a question of, with what do we resonate? The world cries out to us. The world cries out through us through advertising. The world cries out to us in a million other ways that we don't recognize or understand. And our inner being will either resonate or not resonate depending on our connection with the world. If we allow that connection to constantly be strengthened, the world cries out to us and we resonate. Even though we're struggling, even though we're trying hard, we're saying, no, no, no. We have that connection and we resonate, whether we like it or not. But as we break that connection, as we really separate ourselves from the world, and as we connect ourselves more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't resonate anymore. We're tuned to a different wavelength. And the world cries out and it does everything it can, but we just don't resonate. If I sing a note into the piano, the strings that aren't tuned to that note, they just won't move. They just won't move. And as we tune ourselves to heaven, we won't resonate with the world. So some of these things specifically, and notice here that we don't have a list of sins. You know, here we could include the works of the flesh, say from Galatians 5, but I've intentionally here kind of pulled out the things that aren't what we normally think of as sin, right? Catering to the body in food, drink, and sleep. Right? There's nothing wrong with food. We need food. God has given us food. God says, you know, good is the nation where the princes feast for strength rather than for carousing. My own translation there, right? Food is we need food, and it's good, and it's one of the things that God has given us to enjoy, not just to strengthen ourselves, but to enjoy. But then what does the flesh do with it? I mean, look, it's become a national crisis. What we have done, that's perversion. We took something that was good, that was straight, that was useful, that was part of God's purpose, and we turned it into something else. Likewise with drink. Likewise with sleep. Sleep is one you don't hear a lot about, but it's true. A lot of people have taken sleep and have turned it into something that it's not. God says that it's a blessing, that He gives sleep to those that He loves. And sometimes a lot of us have taken and turned it into catering to the flesh. Amassing possessions, right? We hear a lot about materialism. We hear a lot about possessions, and we can kind of think that having things is bad. Having things is not bad. There's nothing wrong with having things. But our flesh turns it into something that it's not. And it's not a question of how much you have. There are people who have a lot and have a proper relationship to what they have. And I know people in Siberia who have next to nothing, and what little they have, they pervert. Because it's a matter of our relationship to those things. What are we using them for? Are we using them, do what we have? Are we using it to take care of others? Are we using it to manifest the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world? Are we using it to accomplish the purposes that He's declared He wants to accomplish in our lives? Or are we taking care of ourselves? Are we building a safety net? Are we making sure that we're taken care of? Seeking privilege and power. This is another one that we hear a lot about, and we hear so much about power that we start to think that power is inherently wrong. Power is not inherently wrong. Somebody has to be in power. The Lord puts people in power. And there in history, you can find examples of politicians, specifically in American history. We have a lot of them. If you look in ancient history, world history, there are a lot of people who have come to power and have been beautiful examples of what power is supposed to be. The strong being strong to serve the weak. The intelligent being intelligent to guide the less intelligent. The wise using their wisdom to care for society. People using the power entrusted to them to build the society. Power is not in itself wrong. But what happens? People, the flesh, we pervert it. And we make it something that it's not supposed to be. And then the next one, as I think, one that's really, really one of the ones that's right at the heart of kind of American society today, probably even more than the possessions and materialism, but the inordinate desire for stability and predictability. So much of our society today, and I think this was different even two generations ago. Okay, I wasn't there, but from what I read and what I gather, right? We have become so caught up with stability, predictability, knowing where we're going to be. You know, I have my plan for tomorrow, and I need to ensure that that's what happens. I have my idea of where I want to be in a year. I know where I want to be in 5 years. Nowadays, we know where we want to be in 60 years or in 40 years, right? And we put a huge amount of our attention and our effort into guaranteeing that that's what takes place. You know, look at the commercials that are on the TV. So much of it is all about, you know, planning and making sure that things go right as we want, that we're secure, that we're predictable, that we know what's going on. I don't want to knock the AARP. You know, they do a lot of wonderful things, but boy, do they play on this. Boy, do they play on this. You know, anything can happen in life, but you can prepare. It's a perversion. It's a perversion. Now, not that there's anything wrong with stability. There isn't. And we do try hard to make sure, to prepare for things. And that's wise, and that's intelligent, and there's nothing wrong with it. But when we make it a god, when we make it an idol, when we put it above the things that God has declared are more important to Him, when we start serving this, then it's a real problem. And then the itch. You know, I love the image of the itch. For pleasure and comfort. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. God is a God who delights in delighting us. He's filled the world with pleasures. He's filled the world with comforts. He's made us so that we enjoy that. He calls Himself the God of comfort. Although there's a slightly different emphasis in when He calls Himself a God of comfort, right? But when we make that our goal, when we make that more than it's supposed to be, and these same things, these are the they These are the things that wage war on our soul. These are the things. These are the things that steal our joy. These are the things that steal our confidence. These are the things that steal our peace. These are the things that get in the way of our waking up in the morning and expecting something wonderful. These are the things that get in the way of our wake up in the morning and knowing that Jesus is right there, and of going through the day in active fellowship with Him, going through the day expecting and enjoying being used by Him to accomplish His purposes, being part of that grand plan that He's doing. These little things, these things that we sometimes don't even understand what the problem is. Why is that a problem? I'm only doing what everybody else does. I'm not hurting anybody. So I stayed in bed an extra half hour. Tomorrow I'll get a chance to read an extra verse. You know, we don't understand that these little things, they rob us of the real experience of the things that God talks about. It's wonderful to know the verses, and it's wonderful to be able to quote them, and it's a starting point. But don't let it be everything. Make sure that you're pressing on into the actual experience of what the Word talks about. What's the point of being able to quote Philippians about joy if you're not living in joy? I mean, really, the purpose of the promises is then to have them. And not to have them in the sense of having the access, but having that down payment. Of course, we're not going to experience joy here and now like we will then, because what we have now is only a down payment. But we do have the possibility of experiencing that down payment. And if we're not, we're falling short. Not falling short of what we ought to be doing. Falling short of what we could be having. And unfortunately, I am convinced, and I believe that I see it over and over again, that there are too many believers who are really genuinely born again. They are really genuinely in a legal, settled, forever relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not making use of that relationship. It's though they got married, but then never moved in. And they're living in San Francisco saying, oh yeah, I've been married for 20 years. She's the best lady in the world. Well, I've never met her. Oh, she lives in New Hampshire. You know, I mean, it's a ridiculous image, but that's what's going on. People have the access, but aren't using it. They've had that same rumpled, faded ticket to the Holy of Holies in the back pocket for 30 years, and they've never gone in. Well, someday Jesus will come, and then I'll see. No, get in there. You have access. Make use of it. Make use of it. And the way that this happens is by really yielding up these things to the Lord. Really taking that step. Really being separated from the world. Let's look at the next verse, the next slide. As I already said, Peter assumes, he doesn't argue, he assumes in these two verses that this experience of freedom, this good life, right, or this abstaining from these things is built on a proper understanding of our nature, our understanding of the nature of our time in this world. He says that we are to be as aliens and strangers. Now, I want to emphasize here that if you're born again, you are an alien and stranger. That's settled. But it's another thing to really understand what that means and feel yourself an alien and a stranger. Now, several of us here have had the privilege of being resident foreigners. You know, the Thorpes and the Marshalls, Esme and I, and I'm not sure who else, probably some others, of actually having lived for an extended period overseas where you daily experience what it is to be an alien and a stranger. And it really brings some of these things home. One of the things is you have no rights. And particularly, there were periods when Esme and I over there were undocumented aliens. We were illegals for a time. You know, you hear a lot about in the news, well, that's me. We were on more than one occasion without documents. And it really gives you a completely different view on life. When you have no, you literally have no rights. When you are not a citizen. In Ephesians, I'm pretty sure it's Ephesians. I think it's Ephesians in the next chapter where it talks about you being an alien in the world without God. You are in the world without God, an alien, separated from the commonwealth of Israel. You know, having no rights. We now, in the world, having received the citizenship from heaven, yeah, we're still kind of, we have a passport, we can still vote, but we are no longer really citizens here. There's no such thing as a real, true dual citizenship. You're either in one country or the other. Even people holding two passports, at any time, they're in one or the other country. So having really received the heavenly citizenship, we no longer have rights here. The other thing, being a resident foreigner, you walk around and you look at things, but there's this distance. You see what's happening through this big, thick glass wall because you know that what's happening in that country, it doesn't involve you. It doesn't connect with you. It has nothing to do with you. I remember I would read the news, being in Russia, reading the Russian news, you know, and they change this law, and they change this law, you know, and all my friends are talking about what's going to happen next, and just not being part of that conversation, knowing that it has nothing to do with us. The person who's a resident foreigner, even if he lives for years and kind of gets settled into the culture or whatever, all the same, he's never quite understood by the people around him. And he never quite understands. Even having lived overseas for 13 years and being thoroughly Russianized and a lot of people really getting to the point where they even forget that we weren't Russians, still there was this basic at the real central level of knowing that other people don't understand what really goes on in your head. And at the same time, knowing that you don't really understand what goes in their head. Because all the same, you are a foreigner and you just never quite fit in. I've gotten thinking about this as we've had to come back into the States and people have commiserated and expressed their, I can't imagine what this has been like for your children, you know, to be taken out of their home, be taken from the only country they've ever known and brought to this foreign country. And I've pointed out to people, and maybe my kids will disagree with me, but I'm pretty sure, observing them, that this has been the case, that it hasn't been like that. For them, they too really have come home. Because even if they didn't live here, every single day of their lives, they were a foreigner. Yes, that was the only life they knew, but it was a life as a foreigner. When they woke up in the morning and they went to school, everyone looked at them and knew that they were the American. Maybe they weren't speaking English, but everybody knew that they have one of those funny names, right? Except for Paul, because he went by Pasha over there. But he still had that funny, weird last name that nobody could even pronounce. You know, everybody looks, oh, those are the Americans, right? Every day of their lives, they just didn't fit in. And that image of being an alien and a stranger, that is supposed to describe our experience in this life. And it's great to understand what Peter is saying in our heads, but it's not enough. If you don't live that experience, if you don't have that resonance saying, yeah, I walk around in this world and I know that I don't fit in, that what's going on is somehow distant from me. You know, that these conversations, they just don't have anything to do with me. If you don't feel yourself an alien and a stranger, then it's not real. Or at least it's not real the way that it's supposed to be real. You are, in fact, an alien and a stranger if you've been born again. But because of your daily choices, you are experiencing being home in Adam. You are experiencing being at home in this world. Although you are a foreigner, you are experiencing resonance with this world. And the Lord is calling you to allow Him to separate you from this world so that you can experience connection with His world, so that you can experience what it is to be a foreigner, so that you can experience what it is to not resonate with this world, but to resonate with heaven. Did you know that heaven is crying out just as loud as the world? It really is. Every single day, the Lord is crying out. All through the day, the spoken word is still being spoken. Heaven is crying out just the same way that the earth is crying out. And we don't hear it because we're tuned to the earth and we're not tuned into heaven. They're both crying out all the time. And with what do we resonate? It depends on the choices that we make. The same set of words, alien and strangers, is used in Hebrews 11, speaking specifically of Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. And it says that they admitted that they were aliens and strangers. And here I just want to stop and remember, as I often kind of remember when we look at the things that Paul says, that here, if Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham were experiencing, and they were admitting, they were testifying that they were aliens and strangers, they weren't quoting 1 Peter the way that we do. They weren't quoting the life of Abraham the way that we do. They were just looking at their own experience and saying, what is this? I don't fit in. They were speaking from experience. And if we want the real thing, it needs to be a question of our experience, not just quoting 1 Peter. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And people who say such things prove, they show that they are looking for a country of their own. They know they don't fit in, and they know there's something else. They feel that resonance, and they know that something is calling out to them. If they had been thinking of the country that they had left, this is kind of specifically looking at Abraham and maybe of Noah, if they had been thinking of this longing and knowing that they don't fit in, if they're looking back, they would have found an excuse to go back. But they didn't. They kept moving forward because they knew they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They were tuned into heaven. And so we really have the image of these two people. And let's assume that they've both been born again. They both have all the same rights and privileges. But one of them is daily tuning himself to heaven. One of them is daily looking to the Lord Jesus. One of them is daily paying more attention, elevating the things of heaven. And he ceases. He doesn't have to fight with sin. He doesn't have to struggle. He doesn't have to get on the gloves and get into the nitty and gritty and wrestle with all those awful desires and suppress them. He doesn't have to do that. He tunes himself into heaven, and he just finds that earth calls, and he just doesn't even hear the same way. It's that distance. Have you ever noticed you take a walk in the woods and your mother calls you, and if you can barely hear it, it's real easy to ignore. Right? We need that distance from the call of earth. In the next slide. Kind of simply stated, you know, this thing that I kind of keep coming back. The more that we resonate. I said the other world resonates with us, but that's wrong. We're not calling out. The other world isn't resonating. The more we resonate with that other world, the more we respond to that other world, automatically, the less we do with this one. You can't wrestle with sin. You need to connect yourself to the Lord, and then sin just loses its grip. Hebrews 12. Remember, I recently said that you'll notice, if you pay attention, every sermon, with rare exceptions, either Hebrews 12 or Romans 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Right? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what we're called to do. And specifically, the verb there, which is here translated, let us fix our eyes, it says to look away. Literally, the Greek says looking away to Jesus. Again, that whole two-sided element of holiness. It doesn't say what we need to look away from. But we understand we need to look away from everything other than Jesus. Looking away from everything else. Turning away from it. Ceasing to give our attention to it. Giving our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking away from all that will distract. Not necessarily sinful things. Looking away from all that will distract. To fix our eyes on Jesus. Also in Colossians, of course, verse probably lots of people know by heart, set your hearts on things above. Set your hearts on things above. I love the Amplified, the way it draws it out here. The Amplified says, set your hearts and keep them set. It's not a one-time thing. It's a daily, constant, every decision, every thought. Set your hearts and keep them there. Keep them there. Keep them there. Set your hearts and keep them set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Notice he doesn't say sinful things. It's more than a question of sin. We could be like the Corinthians. Do you remember the Corinthians? Paul had preached to them about grace. He had preached to them that it's not about the things you do or don't do. He had explained to them that we're not under the law. They took his own words and perverted them. They began to live completely for themselves, some of the people in Corinth. And they said back to Paul, all things are permissible to me. And Paul had to correct them. And he said, he repeated their same words back to them. All things are permissible, but not all is beneficial. All things are permissible, but not all is useful. Not all is good. Not all is helpful. Yeah, you can do what you want. You can breakfast all day long, but you will miss out on God's plan. If you've set your eyes on something higher, if you've said that your life is going to be about Jesus, then you can't. And it's not because everything is sinful. Everything is permissible in a certain light. Not everything, of course. But not all is beneficial. What are we about? Do we really want Jesus? Do we want more than just a deed at home in a file somewhere? Do we want the experience of walking in fellowship with the living Savior? And I remind you that that equates to the experience of all the promises of the Word of God. The promises can remain a deed in a file cabinet home, or the promises can be what you walk in. Joy, peace that passes understanding, the friend of God. And of course, I've referenced several times that I love the image in the refrain of the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, just because it so beautifully captures this whole idea of really being connected with the things of heaven and that just automatically resulting in a distance from earth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Look full in His wonderful face. And I want to underline full, that it's not just 5 minutes in the morning. It's training yourself all through the day to set your mind and keep it set. Look full in His wonderful face. And it's wonderful. It's not hard to do this. It's glorious and it's joyful and it's rewarding and He deserves it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And what happens? Well, then you'll be equipped to really wrestle with sin. No, look full in His wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. And it's strange in two ways. It's strange that somehow it's become so dim. And it's also strange that it happened somehow and we didn't even notice. We didn't enter into that battle. We didn't raise up the sword of the Lord and chase Satan off. We gave our attention to Jesus and then we said, wait a minute. What happened? I'm in a completely different place. All those things that cried out to me, just I can barely hear them. All those things that loomed so large at me, I'm looking down at them from above. All those things that grabbed on and clung to me and sunk their claws into my back, they have butterfingers and they just slip off. What happened? You gave your attention to Jesus. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's His fellowship, not in theory, but in reality, that changes us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, there's that beautiful picture, you know, of giving our attention to the glory of the Lord and that glory transforming us. That's basically the same thing that we're talking about here. And for anybody who's ever flown on a flight, on an airplane, you know what it's like. You get a couple thousand feet, you get a couple tens of thousands of feet above the earth, and all those problems are so distant. They really physically become little. And they really, spiritually, they become little. For those 4 hours you're on a flight, all those problems are just far away because you're in a different world. That can be the world that we live in. Not the airplane, but you know, being distant from all of those things. As we really go to the Lord and as we really give Him our attention, He does this. Fighting with Him doesn't help. And one real practical application of this, when you're dealing with something, when you're dealing with a stress or a worry or a difficulty, when you're dealing with one of those things that just rises up and fights for your attention, take it to the Lord. Okay? Now, we know that much, but I think, unfortunately, what a lot of people do here, I won't use the Bible because people sometimes misinterpret that. I'll use something else. We take that thing that we're struggling with, right? We take that thing that we're struggling with and we take it to the cross like this. Lord, Lord, deal with this. Help me with this. Lord, please resolve this. You could do it like this or that or this, but please, Lord, here, deal with this thing. And that's not taking it to the cross. That's not even prayer. It's worrying on your knees, right? It's trying to drag God into your problem. Taking something to the cross is you take it, you lay it at the foot of the cross, you set it down, you forget all about it, and you look up. You look past the cross. He's not on the cross anymore. You leave that where He dealt with it, and then you, without it, you go to Him, and you glory in who He is. And practically, what does this look like? Next time you have an issue, you go to the Lord. Just take half an hour, not in the morning, right in the middle of the day. Take your lunch break. Take the best half hour of the day that you have, and set it, or that first half hour when you come home from work. Take the time that you normally relax. Right? You take your best half hour and you spend it with the Lord and don't allow yourself to even think of that problem. You take just a half hour, read a psalm out loud to the Lord. Tell Him how wonderful He is. Tell Him what you appreciate about His character. Tell Him what you appreciate about what He's done in your life. Spend your best half hour just worshiping Him. And don't allow yourself to think about that. Don't allow yourself to mention it. Don't even allow yourself to say, Lord, please deal with this problem. Don't allow the problem in at all. Just give your attention to Him Himself. You do that. And the next morning, if it's still a problem, you do the same thing. And the next morning, if it's still a problem, you do the same thing. You keep that up for a week, and you will have an utterly different view of that problem. You'll still see it. It may still be there. It may be dealt with by that time, but it may still be there. But it'll be a ghost. It won't be blocking your view. It'll be this hazy outline. And through it, you'll see Jesus in full color, glorious there before you. And it won't be hard. He's wonderful. He's beautiful. You give Him your attention, and it becomes habitual. And the things of this life, they really fade away. And the earth still cries out. The flesh still says, me, 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 me. Do you remember Finding Nemo and the seagulls? What an incredible, beautiful picture of the flesh, right? Those seagulls that are all closing in, they're all going, bang, 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 bang. Right? There, that's who we are. That's what our flesh, that's the perversion. Me, 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 right? You get away from that. It still cries out. It still cries out. But as we get connected with Him, the real connection, not I prayed the sinner prayer 15 years ago. It's great. You need to do it. Do it. But then live in the real fellowship with Him. Live in the real fellowship with Him. And the things of earth grow gloriously absent, dim. We don't resonate anymore. That is what Peter's calling us to. That understanding that we don't belong here. That real distance from this world, even though we're still in it. That's the experience of being in the world, but not of it. And it doesn't happen. You can't distance yourself from the world. You have to connect yourself with the Lord Jesus. And then He distances you from the world. He sets that apart. He brings the cross in as necessary. He takes one thing out of your life, another thing out of your life. He deals with this. He deals with that. Those inordinate affections, He will address them as you give your attention to Him. And the result is not only your experiences of all the glorious promises. The result is usefulness. You become part of God's plan. You become that one that He can work with. You become that tool that He reaches for first. You become part of what He's doing. And you know what? Your neighbors aren't going to say, wow, that dick, oh, wow. Took me a minute to think of somebody who's not here, right? Wow. No. They'll still, if we go back to the very first verse, remember, they accuse us. Your neighbors aren't going to start suddenly saying, wow, he's the dude. They're still going to say, those Christians, they're really weird. But, God will be glorifying Himself among them in your life. Amen.